So we started 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago today, started a new series on the good and beautiful God. Week one, we started with a question. What are you seeking? This is a question that I want us to continue to wrestle with throughout this series. But maybe it's a good time to just ask yourself that this morning before we even get started. What is it that you came to the service this morning seeking? Why are you here? Why do you choose to come to church on Sunday morning? What is it that you're looking for in your relationship with God? And then last week, we heard from the false narrative that God isn't good all the time. And then we heard from Jesus' narrative that God is good and had some scripture to back that up. And hopefully we've been able to kind of pray through that throughout the last week and come to our own conclusions on that. And with that, some soul training exercises. Obviously, week one was make sure you're getting plenty of sleep. Hopefully, that's continuing. Been able to hit your 7 hours a few times a week. I see some head shaking no. And still try that. If you haven't tried the sleep till you can't sleep anymore one time, just try it once. See how you feel. Brianne can vouch for it. She tried it. It was good. So, and then last week was silence. To just spend 5 minutes every day in silence. And that was probably a little harder for some of you. I found myself, early in the week, even on Tuesday, realizing that Monday I really hadn't taken that 5 minutes of silence. And silence is different than time of devotion, because when I do my devotions, I like to have music in the background and things like that. But silence is just completely pulling away everything that can distract you and just being in that presence with God. And so I'll admit, I'll be the first to confess I didn't do it all 7 days. But the times that I did do it, I really did appreciate it. And so hopefully you found some time in your week to do that. And I would just encourage that those two things continue. Today we're going to look at God is trustworthy. I want to start with just some things that Cece loves for me to do with her. And if she was here, I'd probably pull her up here and do it. But she loves when I just throw her around, you know. I grab her by the ankles and hold her upside down, and I spin her around the room, and I'll throw her in the air. If we're in my bedroom, she likes to stand on the bed and jump, and then I, like, push her, and she falls backwards. She loves that kind of stuff. Now, if I was more responsible, I probably wouldn't do stuff like that. I don't know if any of you have heard the story from Jen Lee's dad, or from Jen Lee about her dad. When she was younger, her dad dropped her doing the exact same things that I do with my daughter. I see Charlene, Pat, and Mike. I think that's Neil dropped Mike. Doing that, throwing him. So, the thing. The thing about Cece, though, is she's fearless when this happens. She loves it. She's laughing. She actually says, again, Daddy. She wants me to do it again. And the reason is because she trusts me. In her mind, I have her best interest at heart. There's no way that she could fathom me intentionally bringing harm to her. She trusts me. And this illustrates an important point for me that's essential for us to understand, and that God is trustworthy. See, I'm human. Cece puts trust in me that maybe she shouldn't completely put in me, because there's a chance that I could make a mistake, that I could drop her, that when I push her on the bed, that she could roll off the side and hurt herself. She doesn't think about that stuff. She just trusts me. And I'm human. I'm finite. There's times that I'm going to mess up. There's times that I'm going to let her down. But God, on the other hand, is perfect in his trustworthiness. He always has our best interest at mind. There's never going to be a time where he drops us off the bed, where he misses to catch us. And so that's an important thing for us to understand. Because it doesn't really matter whether or not God is all-powerful. And it doesn't really matter whether or not God is all-knowing if he isn't trustworthy, does it? He can be all-powerful, he can be all-knowing, but if we can't trust him, then we can't put our faith in him. And so this is a very important step in the process, a very important week in our series, to understand that we can trust God completely. And so as always, we have the false narrative. And obviously, if the true narrative is God is trustworthy, then we know the false narrative is that we can't trust God. And if we're honest, I think all of us have probably fallen into this category at some point in our lives, where it's hard for us to trust God. We develop this narrative for a number of reasons, But I think probably the most common reason that we come to the conclusion that we can't trust God is because oftentimes we tend to put people in the place that God belongs, and they let us down. Like I said with Cece, she trusts me completely. And unfortunately, because I'm human, there's probably going to be a day where she expects something of me that I can't follow through, and I'm going to let her down. She puts me in a position that can only be filled by God. My professor for my master's course, Dave Williams, gave me a quote. I don't remember when it was. I had him for my undergrad too. It could have been 6 or 8 years ago that I heard this, but I wrote it down, and I keep it on a place in my desk and a little corkboard on my wall. And as I was preparing this message this week, I just happened to glance up at it, and it was staring me in the face, and I think it was God just saying, "This is for this week." And what it says is, when we lack in our alone time with God, we begin looking for those things only God can give in those quiet moments in other people. This is destructive for both parties. You see, the subtitle to The Good and Beautiful God is falling in love with a God that Jesus knows. And how do you fall in love with someone? By spending time with them. By getting to know the real them. You fall in love with someone that you trust, that you believe has your best intentions in mind. And so it's important for us to realize that when we try to put people in the place that only God belongs, they're going to let us down. It's not good for us, and it's not good for them. Because the truth is, only one can fill that top spot in our lives. Only one is capable of never falling short, and that's God. So if that's the false narrative, obviously the true narrative is God is trustworthy. And how can we know that? Well, I want you to know that you can trust God because Jesus trusts God. Another quote that I found in my reading comes from a Christian author and Methodist pastor named Trevor Hudson. And he says, "I urge you to filter all of your ideas about God through his disclosure of himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Every idea and assumptions we have about God must be measured against the person of Jesus. For most of us, this will give us an opportunity to redraw our image of God. This is one of the most important ways in which Christian spirituality matures, by allowing immature and incorrect ideas of God to be reformed." We don't have the pleasure that the disciples and first century Christians had of getting to know Jesus in the flesh. But we have the Gospels. We can read about the way he lived. We can read about the things that he found important. And through that, we can discover who God really is. We can fall in love with the God that Jesus loves. This thought is solidified in Scripture. In Luke 10:22, it says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And guess what? He's chosen us. He's chosen to reveal who his Father is to us through the Scriptures, through prayer, through meditation, through our growth in Christ. We can get to know the Father. So what does Jesus reveal about God's trustworthiness? Well, first he reveals God as Abba. In Mark 14:36, which is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." This is very important because the use of this title reveals something about God's nature. Abba is translated "dear Father." It's a term of intimacy, but it also contains a sense of obedience. The fact that Jesus addressed God with the word Abba tells us that to him, God was not distant or far removed, but was intimately involved in his life. And scholar C.F. Mool says this of this passage: "This intimate word conveys not a casual sort of familiarity, but the deepest, most trustful reverence." Jesus uses this title in his address to God while facing the most difficult hour of his life, while facing torture and death. In the Gospel of Luke, we are told that he was in so much anguish that his sweat became like drops of blood. And yet he prays, not what I want, but what you want. How can Jesus pray this prayer to God in this moment if God isn't trustworthy? He's about to face one of the most painful ways to die in the history of mankind. He's about to face his beating, his torment, his ridicule, and his only prayer is not what I want, but what you want. How can he pray that if God is not trustworthy? If he doesn't trust that God has his best intentions at heart? He also reveals that God is Father. Now, this is a little more difficult for some people. This raises a lot of questions. What does this mean for those of us, like myself, who had abusive fathers? What does it mean for those whose fathers weren't present? Does it mean that God is a man? Many other questions come with this term, Father. James Bryan Smith, the author of The Good and Beautiful God, answers these questions in the best way that I've probably ever heard it. He says, the problem is that we begin with our understanding of what Father means and then project that onto God. This is not how it ought to work. When Jesus describes God as his Father, we have to let him define what fatherhood means. It is not that there is, first of all, human fatherhood and then a so-called divine fatherhood, but just the reverse. True and proper fatherhood resides in God, and from this fatherhood, what we know as fatherhood among us men is derived. So in other words, before your father, before my father, before any of our great-great-grandfathers, there was God the Father. He set the standard for what fatherhood is. And what we have today is what he intended to be fatherhood filtered through our imperfect bodies. So everything that we do right as fathers, we're imitating the perfect Father. And when we fall short, That's the result of it being filtered through sinful man. But God as the Father, we have to let him define what that means. We can't project our experiences with our own fathers or with other people's fathers onto God and say, well, my father wasn't there for me, so this God's not going to be either. We have to reverse that mentality. We have to think about it the other way. God defines it. And if we can reverse that thinking, if we can think of it that way and let God define what fatherhood means, it can be so redemptive for those of us that did have fathers that fell short. I think I've shared with most of you a little bit about my history, but I don't even know my real dad. I never met him. And then I had a stepdad who abused me. And so if anybody should have issues with calling God Father, you know, I probably have every right to do that. But through my discipleship, through people that cared about me a lot, I've been able to kind of reverse that thinking and accept God as the perfect Father and understand that, you know, when it gets filtered through sinful people, especially those that don't have a relationship with the true Father, those mistakes are going to happen. But we can find redemption through that. So the solution is not to abandon the term Father, but to let Jesus define it. And Jesus tells some parables about fathers. We're probably most familiar with the prodigal son parable. But I think rather than go into the parables, we should look at how Jesus prayed to his own father. And we find that in a prayer that's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father, found in Matthew 6. It says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. So I briefly want to go through what Jesus reveals about his Father through this prayer. And the first thing he reveals is that God is near. He says, Our Father in heaven. And if he were to study the Jewish understanding of heaven, it's not a distant, far-off place, but it's the here and the now. The air we breathe, the things that surround us are the heaven. And so basically when Jesus prays, Our Father in heaven, he's saying that God is present here and now. And then he says, Hallowed be thy name. God is holy. Holiness has to do with purity. Jesus is teaching us that there is nothing about God that is not pure, that is not good. God can neither sin nor participate in evil. So this means that God is pure. And then he says, your kingdom come. God is the king who rules heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kings have power over others, and God is the king of kings. So God is powerful. The fourth thing, Jesus prays, give us our daily bread. God is one who cares for us. Especially in this season of the harvest, I've had the opportunity to ride with a couple of different people from the church now as they've cut in the fields or as they've participated in harvest. We should understand that God is a provider, that God provides our daily bread. He's the one that brings the rain. He's the one that brings the sunshine. He's the one that gives us the ability to plow the fields and reap the harvest. So this means that God provides. God is one who forgives our trespasses or our debts or our sins or whatever other label that you want to put on them. Richard Foster writes this, at the heart of God is the desire to forgive and to give. God wants to forgive even more than we want to be forgiven. So this means that God pardons us. And the sixth thing that Jesus reveals through his prayer to his Father, God rescues us from our trials and evils. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one, prays Jesus. God is present and powerful because he longs to protect us. He doesn't have to be available to us in the here and now. He chooses to be because he wants to protect us. Just like you as fathers want to protect your children. God gets the last word. Nothing can happen to us that God cannot make good. And Romans 8:28 backs that up when it says, all things work for the good of those who love him. This is why Jesus desires for us to know the Father that he knows. To fall in love with the God that Jesus knows. Because when we love God, he can work all things for our good. Let's go back to the garden with Jesus for a minute. Remember when what he prays to his Father. He says, remove this cup from me. And in this chapter of Smith's book, he takes the idea of the cup to a whole new level that I've never heard, but I really appreciate. The cup represents the things that are focused on in our life that pull us away from God, that keep us from fully trusting him. So what are those things in your life? What is your cup? What makes it difficult for you to trust God? Smith defines a cup as anything that we struggle with accepting as our lot in life, and our cup is usually the thing that makes it difficult to believe that God is good. So what is that thing for you? What is your cup? And then Thomas Smale goes on a little further and explains Jesus' ability to trust God in this dark time like this. He says, the Father that Jesus addresses in the garden is the one that he has known all his life and is found to be bountiful in his provision, reliable in his promises, and utterly faithful in his love. He can obey the will that sends him to the cross with hope and expectation because it was the will of Abba whose love has been so proved that it can now be trusted so fully by being obeyed so completely. This is not a legal obedience driven by commandment, but a trusting response to known love. Our relationship to the Father should be a trusting response to known love, not following a list of commandments from a taskmaster, but responding with love to a loving and trustworthy Father. Through the process of knowing God, Jesus reveals that we can begin to join our story with God's story. Because not all of us have false narratives. Some of us have partial truths. Some of us have a good grasp on what the reality is. They can only be fully redeemed by combining our story with God's story. By having that deepening relationship with him day in and day out. When we do this, then life begins to make a little bit more sense. It doesn't mean that the pains are any less real. It doesn't mean that we're going to face less trouble in life, but it just means that things start to make a little more sense. That rather than just grin and bear what we're going through, we can look forward with hope to the mercy that God offers, to the peace that he offers. And a lot of times, Christians, we refer to that peace that surpasses understanding. We don't know where it comes from. The way to experience that is by falling in love with God, by truly realizing who He is and what He desires for your life. He doesn't just desire you to be good. He doesn't just desire you to follow the Ten Commandments. He desires for you to have abundant life. He desires for you to know Him like Jesus knows Him, to join Him one day in heaven. So to close today, I want us to focus on something other than our cup. Let's focus on something other than what distracts us, what keeps us from trusting God. Let's focus on our blessings. It's important to identify the things that become barriers in our life with God. But at some point, we have to stop dwelling on that and look beyond it. George Buttrick wrote a book once, and in that book, he gives an illustration of just this issue. He says, a lecturer to a group of businessmen displayed a sheet of white paper in which was a blot. He asked them what they saw, and all answered a blot. The test was unfair. It invited the wrong answer. Nevertheless, there is an ingratitude in human nature by which we notice the black disfigurement and forget the widespread mercy. We need to deliberately call to mind the joys of our journey. Perhaps we should try to write down the blessings of one day. We might begin. We could never end. There are not pens or paper enough in all the world. The attempt would remind us of our vast treasure of content. And so that's our spiritual exercise this week, our soul training exercise, to count your blessings, to start a list of the things that God has blessed you with. And don't think of big, extraordinary things, because there's blessings beyond that. Those are good things, and maybe those will be the first few things on your list, but then you'll start to see the little blessings that happen every day. Make your goal this week to be 50 blessings. Maybe you'll hit it early. If you do, strive for 100. Because I think what you'll find out, you'll agree with old George here, that pretty soon you're going to start remembering things and you're going to run out of paper, your hand's going to start cramping up, your pen's going to run out of ink, and the blessings are just going to keep on coming. I'll give you a few from my list to help you get started. Getting home from a long trip. You guys all know that feeling. Walking into your house after being gone for a long time, that's a blessing. Watching my kids play. Drinking coffee while it snows. Waking up on Thanksgiving Day. Taking a deep breath of fresh air on a fall morning. Smiling at people on Sunday morning. The aim of this exercise is not to let it become an exercise, but to let it become a habit. Smith calls it a habit of praise. And musician and author David Crowder writes this: when good is found and we embrace it with abandon, we embrace the giver of it. Every second is an opportunity to praise. There is a choosing to be made, a choosing at each moment. This is the praise habit, finding God moment by revelatory moment, in the sacred and the mundane, in the valley and on the hill, in triumph and in tragedy, and living praise erupting because of it. That is what we were made for. So this morning I want to encourage you to set the cup aside and focus on the blessings. And while you do that, continue to sleep and look for those moments of silence as well. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful this morning that you invite us to know you in a real way, that you desire to have a relationship with us, and that you've given us the opportunity to know who you really are through your Son and the life that He lived on this earth. And Lord, I pray that no matter what our thoughts, our images, our perceptions of you are, that we would turn to the Gospels and that we would get to know the real you through the life that your Son lived. That we would understand how He interacted with you. That we would see the trust that He placed in you and the love that He had for you as a result of your love for Him. And Lord, I pray that throughout the week that you would remind us that while there are times when we focus on our cup and we dwell on our cup, Lord, that there are so many blessings to look forward to as well. And even in the midst of a hard time or a tragedy, I'm sure we can find blessing if we look hard enough. So Lord, I pray this week as we start to do this, that we would begin to trust you more, that we would begin to see your goodness, that we would begin to fall in love with the God that Jesus knows, the good and beautiful God. We ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.